Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 1, page 214 in the Pew Bible. We don't always live up to people's expectations, do we? And sometimes that's a bad thing. It is to our shame. They're disappointed in us. People are sad at what they hear and what they see. Perhaps they're even angry with us. And it's for good reason. Well, they know how God has blessed us, how good He has been to us, how He has answered our prayers. Well, they know how openly we profess to believe and to live by the Word of God, and consciously or unconsciously they expect certain things of us. They expect us to be thankful, or they expect us to work hard, or to be honest and faithful and kind, or they expect us to be more trustful of God or more devoted to His cause, and rightly so. And when we fail to live up to their expectations, that is a bad thing. Because the result of it is that we grieve hearts that we shouldn't grieve, or we damage our witness, or we harm the church. Certainly, to one degree or another, we dishonor God. However, to fail to live up to people's expectations is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it is a good thing. It is the right thing to do. And we have an example of that in this passage that is before us this morning. Here is this young Amalekite. And he comes to David's camp with a story that is a mixture of truth and lies. Now, certainly it was true that King Saul and his son Jonathan were dead. We know that from the previous chapter, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. What is not true is this young man's story of how it happened. He says in verses 6 and following that he happened to be on Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders of the enemy closing in on them. When Saul saw him, he asked who he was. When he discovered who he was, he gave him this command to put an end to his life. He was wounded. He wasn't going to survive. He wanted this young man to kill him. And the young man, according to his story, duly obliged and dispatched him. Now, in the light of the narrative that we have in the previous chapter, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, we have to judge his story of the events leading up to Saul's death as a lie. 1 Samuel 31 is inspired history. It is an accurate, God-breathed account of what actually happened in the course of that battle. And what actually happened was that Saul committed suicide. Look at chapter 31, verses 3 through 5. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So there is the inspired account of what happened. Saul committed suicide. Why then did this young man come to David's camp with a story that he was the one who had put Saul to death? Well, as you can see, he brought something with him. He brought the crown that had been on Saul's head and the band that had been on Saul's arm. Evidently, he had come upon Saul's dead body and had taken these things from it. And then he brought them to David. And here was the proof that Saul was dead. And the story was that he was the one who had finished the king off. Now we need to appreciate that in any of the surrounding countries at that time, what this young man said he had done would have been rewarded. For according to his own story, he had dispatched David's rival, this king who for years had been trying to kill him, this king who had been standing in the way of David's ascent to the throne. Had you done that in one of the other nations, they would have been grateful and they would have rewarded you. And clearly, this young man expected that David would do the same, that David would be grateful and would reward him. But David didn't live up to his expectations, did he? Not remotely. For to begin with, instead of being glad, he was grieved. And we read in verses 11 and 12 of David and his men tearing their clothes and weeping and fasting until evening over Saul and Jonathan and all of the other soldiers who had died. And then instead of commending this young man for what he did, he condemned him. Look at verse 14. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? The Lord's king was sacred in his person. It was not for any man without becoming guilty of great sin to take his life. And you will know from earlier on in 1 Samuel, on two occasions, David had the opportunity to take his life and wouldn't do it. It would have been wrong. And so he condemns this young man. And then more shockingly of all, instead of rewarding him, he executed him for the crime of which he said he was guilty. So very evidently then, David did not live up to this young man's expectations, and without question, that was a good thing. Because it showed that he still had the same regard for the sacredness of the king's person as he had always had. It showed that he had still the same conviction that to take the life of the anointed king was a crime. And there are times, brethren, when we need to adopt the very same course of action. Times when you boys and girls and young people need to adopt the very same course of action. What do people expect? Well, perhaps they expect that when everyone else is doing it, you'll just do the same. They cut corners. They don't tell the whole truth. They take things home from work and keep them that don't belong to them. They laugh at dirty jokes. They look at things on the internet that are unclean, and they expect that you will do the same. But these aren't big things in their eyes. And they don't expect that in regard to these things, there will be big things for you either. Or, to change the illustrations, perhaps they expect you to share their sense of priorities. Putting the company first. Putting the team first. Getting to the top. Crushing the opposition. These are their priorities, and they simply expect that they will be yours. Now, it is in just such circumstances that it is important for those of us who are Christians here to not live up to people's expectations. Our duty in such circumstances is to disappoint their expectations. And that may be costly. There may be criticism, laughter, condemnation. It may very well make you enemies. But if our profession is to be Christ's if we are believers. Our calling is not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if people's expectations of us, our Christians, are being shaped by the world, and therefore wrong, unreasonable, sinful, our duty is to do what David did. We are to refuse to live up to their expectations. And we're to leave the consequences with God. And we're moving on from this. But I do want to say that if God is speaking to you this morning with regard to this issue, do hear his voice and take these matters to heart. Well, our focus this morning, coming to the body of the message, is with David's first reaction to this news that the young man brought: grief. He and his men mourned and wept and fasted until evening on account of what they had heard. And in particular, I want to focus your thoughts on the song by which David gave expression to his grief, this lament of the bow, verses 17 and 18. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. And then come the words of the song. Well, as we read through this lament, this song, we find that David's grief is for at least three things, and it's around these three things that we're going to gather our thoughts this morning and endeavour to profit from this passage of Scripture. First of all, he grieves at the thought of the nation's loss. Now, you will know from the book of 1 Samuel that there was a dark cloud over much of Saul's reign on account of his sin and rebellion. He was a king under judgment. And God had marked him out as such by withdrawing from him his Holy Spirit and permitting instead an evil spirit to torment him. Nevertheless, for all his sins and shortcomings, and for all the reality of divine displeasure, Saul had been, in the mercy of God, an instrument of good for the nation of Israel. So too his son Jonathan. And in particular, in the vital areas of defence and protection. Notice the language that David uses. Verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan had been Israel's glory. And they had been so on account of their might, on account of their prowess and bravery and battle in battle. It was mighty men who had fallen. Great warriors. And the line is repeated twice more in verses 25 and 27. How are the mighty fallen? Look at verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Here were men who never shrank back from taking on the people's enemies. And when they did so, it was never in vain. Look at verse 23, the second sentence. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions, in the forefront of every battle, and always formidable. And then there's verse 24. There is no glorying in war here for the sake of it. Because David says in verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Israel had prospered during Saul's reign. His strength as a warrior, his success in battle with enemies like the Philistines had secured peace for the people of God. And within the context of that peace, the nation had been able to prosper. Now, it's a very striking thing that such a generous tribute should have been paid to Saul by David, for you know that David had been pursued by Saul for years, and over again, Saul had tried to kill him. And you might have expected that if David was going to take up a song, it would have been a song of joy and thankfulness that at last his enemy was gone. It's evidence that the enmity was all on one side, and that David, for his part, admired Saul and would gladly have served him. And here at his death, he pays generous, heartfelt tribute to his strength, his skill, his bravery in battle, and the blessings that those had brought to the nation. And it leads me to speak to you for a moment or two about two things. And the first is what leaders are for. And I am thinking here especially about leaders within the church. Saul was a leader of God's people. Although what we're going to see certainly has its application to national leaders, it's especially those who are leaders in the church that I want us to think about for a moment or two. And to begin with, I'm asking what such leaders are for. And part of the answer is this: they are set within the church for the defence and protection of the body of believers from harm. I think for a moment of national leaders. We are to pray, 1 Timothy 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Our president and all who serve with him are over us for our protection. And we are to pray that God would use them to that end, so that we as believers might live in peace and in safety, so that we might be able to give ourselves undistractedly, as it were, to godly living. Now, brethren, this is for precisely similar reasons that leaders have been placed in the church. They are there for our protection, so that the church might be a sphere within which we can serve and worship in spiritual peace, spiritual safety, spiritual unity. A sphere in which we can grow in grace and in the exercise of our spiritual gifts undistractedly, as it were, because we are being protected from harm. You know, for example, how much we need protection from false teaching. Paul says of the elder in his letter to Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And so the job of the elders, the church leaders, is to protect the people from such harmful teaching and the harmful effects of that teaching, and to oppose those who teach it. Or take the area of church discipline. It is the teaching of 1 Corinthians that congregations are to discipline sinning members, whilst it is the teaching of 2 Corinthians that congregations are to restore those erring members when discipline has done its work. And very interestingly, in both these letters, there is warning as to what will happen should we fail. To fail to discipline, 1 Corinthians 5 is to run the risk of the whole church being harmed, whilst to fail to restore, when discipline has done its work, is, according to 2 Corinthians 2, to give Satan advantage over us. So there must be church discipline, and there must be restoration when discipline has done its work, or there is harm to the church. And in both of these areas, for the church's safety, Leaders need to lead. Or take the matter of admonition. Paul instructs us in 1 Thessalonians to respect those who worked hard among us, who are over us in the Lord, who admonish us. Why do church leaders admonish the members? For our spiritual safety. They see that we are in danger because of the things that we are doing or not doing, or because of the places that we are going. And so they admonish us. It's to protect us. And then one last example, the matter of healing. And I don't mean physical healing. I mean the healing of potential divisions. I mean the healing of broken relationships. I beseech you, Odia, and I beseech Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord's. Their differences of opinion was a threat to the body of Christ. And so Paul, as the leader, as the protector, makes an appeal to them to heal their divisions. Now, protection and defence, of course, are not the only duties. There is also the matter of conquest. The church is to carry its battle into the enemy's camp. That is what our evangelism is. And without question, leaders are to lead when it comes to spiritual conquest. But this morning, in the light of this lament here, we need go no further than protection and defence. It is what church leaders are for. Sin is active. The evil one is active. The world is always seeking to squeeze us into its own mould. And for that reason, those whom God has placed over an assembly are to do what they can to protect the flock and to create a context of spiritual peace and safety within which the life of the church can flourish. And that being so, and this is my second point, such leaders are a blessing. That is what is being recognised in this lament of the bow. There would not have been this outpouring of grief in the language that David uses. Had Saul and Jonathan not been a blessing as protectors of the nation, and their deaths a grievous loss. And so it is within the Church of Jesus Christ today. Leaders have had their faults. They have their faults. That is a given. And sometimes these shortcomings are very evident and very painful. But here's the question that I would ask. How have they done in this all-important area of protection and defence? What have they done by their teaching and their preaching? By their counsel and admonition? By their leadership in the areas of church discipline and restoration, and beyond that, by their prayers and by their example? Have they done what Saul and Jonathan did? Have they been instruments in the hands of God for the church's defence and protection? Have they helped to preserve the church from false teaching? To keep the church pure? To prevent divisions? Or to heal divisions when they have begun to come and to effect reconciliation? To reintegrate the penitent into the life of the church? Well, if leaders past and present have met by the blessing of God with some measure of blessing, help and success in these vital areas, then notwithstanding their faults and shortcomings, which may be very glaring indeed, such men have been and are a blessing to the church, just as Saul, for all his grievous faults, was evidently a blessing to Israel. Brethren, we need to remember that we're in a war. And unlike the wars of men, this is absolutely unending. It's been going on from the time of the fall, and it will continue to go on till the second coming of Christ. And it's a deadly war. And we have this invisible adversary, the devil, who would tear the church to pieces if he could. And God, for the protection of his people and for the peace of his assemblies, has given leaders, and if by his help they are to some degree fulfilling that function within the body, then God is to be praised and we are to be thankful, whilst their loss is rightly to be deplored. So David grieves at the thought of the nation's loss. And when we read on and see how the nation was afterwards plunged into years of civil war, you can see with what good cause. Now that was the first of 3 points. The other two are much briefer. Secondly, he grieves at the thought of the enemy's joy. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, city of the Philistines. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another such city. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Pains this man to think about the Philistines rejoicing in the slaughter of the Lord's people, and especially in the slaughter of the king and his sons. And if he could, and he knows that he can't, but if he could, he would keep it all a secret from them so that their joy would be prevented. Well, of course, it wasn't prevented, couldn't be prevented. And what was especially galling and humbling was the direction that that joy took. Just go back for a moment, once again, to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And look at verse 9. They cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. Now we know that Israel wasn't defeated because the Philistine gods were stronger than the God of Israel. But that is what it looked like to the Philistines. And that's how they took it. And they rejoiced. They praised their gods for this defeat of Israel. And you can be sure that David, being the godly man that he was and jealous for the honour of God, that was the thing that most pained him about his enemies' joy, the fact that they were attributing it to their gods. With all the dishonour that that meant for God and shame for the people of God. Well, that joy of the Philistines has parallels aplenty. I think of the joy that is felt by some, and always by some, when a prominent Christian falls into sin. Or the joy of the persecutor when a blow is struck against Christianity. Or the joy when a victory for gay rights is secured. Or the joy when a piece of legislation that is designed to safeguard traditional marriage or to protect the life of the unborn is overturned. Or the joy that there is when the efforts to teach intelligent design or creationism in our schools and colleges is thwarted. Or the joy that there is at every fresh step toward the increase of Islamic influence. These are all parallels to the joy of the Philistines as they praise their gods for this victory over Israel and apparently over Israel's God. And you've seen it. Seen it with your own eyes. You've read about it in the papers. You've seen it on the news. Well, there are two things that I want to say about that joy. And the first is that it's completely understandable given people's convictions. If you believe that Dagon and the Ashtoreths are real gods and powerful gods and that they've secured your victory for you, then you are going to rejoice. And if you believe that Islam ought to rule the world, or that homosexuality is as valid as heterosexuality, or that intelligent design and creationism are unscientific nonsense, or that a mother has total rights over the life of her unborn child, or that Christianity is a menace and ought to be suppressed, then naturally, understandably, you are going to rejoice when victory comes, aren't you? You're going to thank your gods or your lucky stars, or you're going to congratulate yourself, or you're going to congratulate your heroes. Given people's convictions, it is not in the least surprising that they should rejoice when things go their way and Christianity and Christian principles suffer an apparent defeat. But if it is completely understandable in the second place, and here we pass judgment upon it, it is also completely wrong. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 of his prophecy, where he pronounces a woe upon those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe, he says to such. And it's not surprising that he should utter such a woe, for to call evil good and to rejoice in its triumph as if that were a good thing, that is to turn the truth and the righteous standards of God completely on their head. And that is what we are seeing in this joy here. But according to the Philistines, it was a good thing to crush the people of God and take their land away and give Dagon and the Ashtoreths all the glory. And all these other things that I've mentioned in which people rejoice, they consider them a good thing too. Victory for gay rights, frustration of all efforts to teach creationism, these are regarded as good things. But judged by the righteous and true standards of the Word of God, the very opposite is the case. And to rejoice in their triumph, therefore, is completely wrong. It is to call evil good. It is to call darkness light. And it's difficult, brethren, to imagine a greater subversion of the purpose for which we were created than that. Why were you made? Boys and girls, why were you made? Why did God make you? So that you would glorify Him by your lips, by your life, by your beliefs, by all that you do, that you honour Him. We have been made in His image that we might reflect His truth and righteous standards in our lives. And when we see the opposite, and people calling evil good and rejoicing in its triumph, there is nothing more fitting than that the people of God, like David, should mourn, that they should deprecate such joy, that they should grieve, that such things should ever take place. And it follows too that if anyone here has been guilty of such joy, and you may have been, you need to face the fact that you have sinned against God, and you need to seek the mercy of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is sin? Well, this is not an exhaustive definition, but it is sin to call evil good, darkness light, and to rejoice in their apparent triumph. And if you have been guilty of such sin, there's a very clear pointer to your need of a Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the mercy of God. One last thing. David grieves at the thought of his own loss. He grieves at the thought of the nation's loss. He grieves at the thought of his enemy's joy. And then last of all, at the thought of his own loss. Verses 25 and 26. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, I hate to have to do it, but I have to protest, and protest vehemently, against the notion that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship with each other. People say that, and they say it though there is not the slightest scrap of evidence in the Bible to support it. It is the notion of people who are desperate to find support for their perversion. The notion of people who seem utterly incapable of believing that men can love each other and say that they love each other and say it strongly, and there not be anything of a homosexual nature about that love and its relationship. So what then was so wonderful about this love of David and Jonathan? Well, it lies simply in the fact that Jonathan was the king's son. And in the natural order of things, he should have succeeded his father to the throne. But it wasn't to be, and he knew that it wasn't to be. David was to be king instead. And Jonathan wasn't jealous. He didn't view David as a rival. He didn't hate him. He didn't join his father in his efforts to kill David. It was the Lord's will, and he was submissive to it. And he was loyal to David and loved him as a good friend. And a brave fighter. And a godly man and minister to him when his father was trying to take his life. And David reciprocated that love, and doubtless looked forward to the time when Jonathan would be at his side and together they would reign over the people of God. And now Jonathan lies slain on the heights, and David grieves. And there are many who can identify with him in this grief. I think of those who have lost great friends in the very same circumstances in which David lost Jonathan, died in battle. I remember back in 1998, at the time of the 80th anniversary of the ending of the First World War, there was an interview with a number of the veterans. There are none left now, but there were some then. And I remember this old man, I think he was about 105, reminiscing. And then he began to speak about the men alongside of whom he fought, his friends. And he choked up and couldn't speak. 80 years after the battle. And of course there are many whose grief is much more recent than that. A few years, a few weeks, a few days. And then there are our fellow soldiers in the kingdom of God. Paul in Philippians 3 speaks about Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who almost died. And Paul was so thankful to God that God in his mercy spared him. For if Epaphroditus, his fellow soldier, had died, it would have meant for Saul sorrow upon sorrow. And many of us have tasted that sorrow. Fellow soldiers in the kingdom of God, whom the Lord has taken, we love them. Now they're no longer standing at our side, they're no longer upholding us in prayer. They've gone. Or more generally, David's experience reminds us of a very simple principle. It's been put like this: greater love, greater grief. The greater the love, the greater the grief. And many of you have tasted that keen sorrow when one has been taken whom you have dearly, dearly loved. And unless the Lord returns soon, we're going to taste it again. and again. All of which brings us to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is the wages of sin. And it is a separator, not only separating the soul and the body, but one from another. Loved one from loved one. But through the gospel, there is the prospect of reunion in and for eternity. If your loved one who died was a believer, and you are a believer yourself, the separation is only for a time. And I love those words that are printed on the back of your bulletin. A few short years of evil past. We reach that happy shore where death, divided friends at last, shall meet to part no more. And here is David, and he's grieving for Jonathan, his brother. Well, they've been together now for thousands of years. And they're going to be together for eternity. It's one of the great blessings of the gospel. When God made us, he said it is not good for man to be alone. And so he made marriage, and then alongside of that, he made friendship. And then death comes. Separates. But if you are a believer, your loved one is a believer, reunion in and for eternity. That is the great promise. That is the great hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you cling to it. And take comfort from it. Let us pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word to us this morning, for the lessons with which this passage is so replete. Thank you above all for the hope of the gospel through Christ. Grant, Lord, that each one of us here would have that hope through believing in him. For when this passing world is done, we would stand on the right hand, together with all our Christian loved ones, and be forever with the Lord. For his name's sake, amen.